Today we are in 2 Peter, the last section of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Peter writes his final admonition to the churches in Asia Minor. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes, the title of this sermon is Peter's Final Admonishment to Asia Minor, to those churches in Asia Minor. And those churches that we're speaking of are found in 1 Peter chapter 1. The churches that are primarily exiles of the dispersion that came out of Jerusalem. And those churches are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, primarily known as Asia Minor for the most part. Peter writes this final admonition, and I titled it Peter's Final Admonition, Be Holy, even though the words holy or holiness does not pop up in this portion of the text. I titled it for a reason that way, because basically he's summarizing his first and second epistle to this church. It's almost as if Peter is writing a third epistle within the second epistle, the third being summary of the first and second all together, combined into one in a few verses. And so the emphasis on both the first epistle and the second epistle is holiness. We saw that from last week's sermon as we covered that text and we look back and he admonishes the church or exhorts or encourages, rebukes in some ways, calls them to live lives of holiness in verse 11 of chapter 3. Lives of holiness and godliness. And so that's the thrust of his epistle, is holiness and godliness amongst or in a world of perversion, of great decay, of great debauchery. Be holy. And so he summarizes in verses 14 through 18, that's before us today, that main idea, be holy. He wants that to be the last thing on their mind. And he in the last section we covered, talked to us about practical holiness, how to live it out or live out your holiness and godliness. He primarily hit on that by hitting on waiting patiently, understanding, and hastening the coming of the Lord, right? Remember that? This week, he's going to talk about holiness in regards to how we think. Holiness has two aspects to it. In the church, we call it, this is, by the way, all introduction material, okay? I know some of you are just chomping at the bit. Give me the points, you know. Point one, introduction. Before we get to the main points. He is driving hard that holiness has two facets to it. In the church, we talk about it in these two terms. We talk about these big words, orthodoxy, which is what we teach, and orthopraxy, in what we practice because of what we teach. Peter's doing the same thing. He kind of came in before this section with the orthopraxy. Since all these things are thus, in verse 11, since you know about these things and all these things are to be dissolved, live lives of holiness and godliness, primarily within that, have patience and have an eager expectation. So now he comes back into verse 14 and he's going to give us more about this is where how I want you to think. I want you to think holy, be holy in your thoughts regarding these final encouragements I'm going to give to you This is what he's saying to the church 2,000 years ago and how it plays out to us. So he's really attacking, so to speak, or maybe he's building us up. I don't like, you know, attacking is not the right way to say it, right? He's building us up to think holy, to be holy in our thoughts. And it will naturally spill out in holy living as a result. And how he's going to do that, he's going to encourage the saints, as well as us, to be diligent in pursuing holiness, or diligently pursue holiness is the first point. That's going to be 14, verses 14 through 16. The second is guard your holiness, verse 17. And then the third, grow in holiness. So you kind of see how he progresses here in from thought, diligently pursue holiness, which is coming through knowing the Bible, to action. You have a guarding and a growing that should come out of that holiness in your life. Naturally see that progress. And so he calls us to be diligent. And why is it important that we grow in holiness, that we have a right view of understanding Scripture, that we have a right view or a right outworking of that view? I don't even like the word view anymore because you have so many views. Why is it important that we understand Scripture as it is? Not according to the many views that we hold today, but as it is. The interpretation that is naturally flowing out of the context, flowing out of the grammar, flowing out of its history. Why is that important? Because if we don't have a holy understanding of Scripture, there is no way, there is absolutely no way as Christians that we will maintain our stability and grow. There's just no way. And that's why, for the most part, in a church about our size, you see only about a church of our size. And because people have lost, as we read from the Psalms, they have lost, and I hate to say it this way, because John Piper says it this way, and I hate the fact that I'm going to say something John Piper, you know, you guys know my stance on John Piper. But we have lost a spiritual taste. Doesn't that bother you? That bothers me, you know? Anyway. We've lost a spiritual taste. The culture at large has no longer desired the things of God. They no longer even desire morality or religiosity. Even if they're not going, even if they're not pursuing God for the sake of new birth or regeneration, it used to be in a time in the 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s that people pursued God for simple for the benefit of life, of morality, for the benefit of a constrained life, or I should say a well-guarded life, which Peter hits on here. And guarding their lives, there's moral benefits, there's financial benefits, there's social benefits. That's how a lot of people in the 50s and 60s pursued religiosity in America. That doesn't mean they were Christians, don't get me wrong, and I'm not saying that it was right, but that the culture has no longer desired that anymore. So in a church about our size, the reason why we see this is because we don't offer legalism, number one, and people don't desire what we have, and that's grace. They really don't desire it. And because we don't offer legalism, we also don't offer entertainment. You know, we either apply legalism and capture people that way, or as far as many churches go today, or they use entertainment. We don't offer entertainment. So we're found in this place where what do you offer? We offer the abiding and living Word of God. That comes out of 1 Peter chapter 1. That's what we offer. Nothing more, nothing less. And as we offer that to our people, we feed on this. It naturally produces in our lives a growth that is observed by people around us. But when they ask you, how do you get there? And you tell them, by abiding in the Word of God? I don't want that. So if they do want it, by the way, if they do want this, it's only going to come through false teachers who twist it and pervert it and offer something of a monetary or materialistic benefit, which we don't offer. And so that's why you see a very small congregation for the most part. I also like to say that, before we dive into this, that I think in the upcoming 10, 20 years, what you're going to continue to see is a decrease in congregational size to about 50 to maybe no more than 100 people. I think you're going to see a norm of that in all parts of America. It doesn't matter if you're in the Bible Belt. It doesn't matter if you're in the liberal New Age Washington State up there, you know, which gets pretty crazy in some of their stuff. Or if you're in the dry, cold-hearted, I'm going to get beat up on this one, New England states, where it's just rough, man. You better have some skin on you if you're going to be a pastor out there. I think what you're going to see on an average is about 50 to 100 people, because the predominant culture at large wants nothing to do with this. And most so-called Christians want nothing to do with this. So let's look at this together and understand what we need to know today so that we can have a solid stability in a small congregation as ours and grow spiritually as a result. Let's look at verse 14. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Diligently pursue holiness is what Peter is saying here. A few things I want to point out before we get into the command, be diligent. He says, since you are waiting for these, I want to remind you, what are these that we're waiting for? What are these things? These things are the fulfillment of his promises in verse 13. But according to his promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What are we primarily waiting for? The fulfillment of his promises and what are contained within the promises of Christ, new heavens and a new earth, and much more. But in this, Peter's emphasizing new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, I'm going to take a minute to say that why does Peter go all the way to the end? He goes all the way to the end because that is the fulfillment of all things, where the new heavens and the new earth and righteousness dwells. That's why he heads to the end. Does that make Peter an amillennialist? No, where there will be no future kingdom of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years? No, it does not make Peter an amillennialist. In fact, I was laughing with Dan, I said last week I was going to say, you know, there's perfect proof within this text that he's both a dispensationalist and a premillennialist. And I don't get how the covenantalists and amillennialists think of Peter as they do. Because Peter is looking at epochs and seasons, dispensationalists, and he's looking at promises, and he understands this, that there are promises to come, and there are ultimate fulfillment. What's the ultimate fulfillment? New heavens and new earth. What are the promises to come? All the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled from the Old Testament about Christ. That's why he is a premillennialist. Okay, now, if I lost you there, don't worry. We're going to spend the next several weeks unpacking a lot of that stuff, okay? And how do I know that? How do I know that Peter's a premillennialist in that sense, looking for fulfillment of the predictions of the prophets? How do I know that? How do you know that? He says it. He says it right there in chapter 3. We covered it maybe a month ago in verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he is saying what? There are many more things yet to come. Thank you. That's right. And so he's not pointing to final fulfillment in the dissolving of the earth and heavens as all that is left to come, but he is pointing to them as the final fulfillment that if you yourselves aren't living in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ and through his penal substitutionary atonement on the cross and justification by faith, which is grace to you, it's a lot to say right there. If you're not living according to Scripture under the salvific gospel that we have received and the teaching of the apostles, then you will not be at the new heavens and new earth. And that's why it points forward there. So he says, we are waiting for these things. We are waiting patiently for these things. And therefore, how are we to think? Well, first we're to think with a command. He says, be diligent. That is point one. It's a command from Scripture that says, basically, be zealous. You'll recognize some of these words from Paul's writings. take great pains in pursuing or discharging your obligation to serve Christ. That's really what he's saying. You are slaves of Christ. Peter says he's a slave of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, the very beginning. Servants, Simon Peter, a servant should be a slave of Christ. And if the apostle who receives this word from Christ himself is a slave, then you are no greater than your teacher, the apostle. You all the more are a slave. And since we are slaves, we do what slaves do. Since we are slaves of righteousness, as Paul writes, we do what slaves do. We are diligent and we are obedient to the command. We obey what it says. We follow it through with great pains to work out our faith with fear and trembling, to be diligent to what the Word of God says to us. He says this, exactly how he wants us to be diligent, two ways. These are subpoints. There's actually more, there's three, but two main ways. Be diligent by being pure. And then be diligent by being at peace. See it right there in the text. Without spot or blemish and at peace. What's the main idea here is that we have a right understanding of Scripture in our mind. That's why before we go into Luke's coming up. Before we go into Luke, we're going to spend several weeks putting Old Testament theology together, moving forward into Luke, so that by the time we plug into Luke, we can hear what the gospel writer is saying. And so we are diligent to work hard at these things. You have called me, and of course Christ above all of us has called me to be the pastor of this church, but by the laying on of the hands of elders and the body that is here that represents that, the body at large, you have set me aside, Christ has set me aside for that work, but you yourselves have a lot of work to do in this as well. Be diligent without spot or blemish. It's holiness that he's emphasizing. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll show you how he's summarizing as we go through each of these major movements of our text today. I'll show you how he's summarizing this of both his two epistles. In verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says the same thing, draws it out a little bit more. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, or girding yourselves up and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what he says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be, that's a command, holy in all your conduct. But what's it predicated upon? In everything he has told you from chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse 12. In other words, be holy in your conduct based on what you know. Who God is, who Christ is, his plan of salvation, his prophetic plan that's unfolding. Be holy. Think rightly about God and act rightly, live rightly about what you know. It goes on, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with reverential awe, fear, throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. See how he puts holiness, holy conduct right back on knowing these things? Since you have been ransomed, since you have been sprinkled with such spotless, precious blood, and that has been applied to your life, it has made you what, in essence? Sprinkling of the blood? Holy. Did you ask for it? This is passive. You didn't apply the blood to yourself. Did the Israelites at Mount Sinai, when Moses took the blood and threw it at the base of the altar and began to sprinkle them, would they say, "Hey, sprinkle us, Moses"? No, they sat by and watched as the mediator, Moses, took the covenant and enacted it through the blood, sprinkling the people, making them holy. Christ, the great mediator, the great high priest, has sprinkled you with that blood. Therefore, be diligent, is what Peter's summarizing here. Be diligent to be found with him, found by him, as he has sprinkled you. That's really what he's pointing back to. Without spot or blemish. After all, he was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And what's he saying ultimately there? Since we are in Christ, be like Christ. Be like Christ. Paul draws on these very similar aspects in his epistles. And as far as the great diligence we should have in pursuing this, if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm referencing Paul because Peter's about to reference Paul in this text. We're going to build to understand what Peter's saying about those who twist the writings of Paul and pervert them. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's writing to Timothy, warning them against what? False teachers right off the bat. And then he goes into what? An example of his own life. He says in verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful." He judged Paul diligent. He judged Paul faithful. What, before Paul was saved? Or when Paul was saved? No. Before Paul was saved, he judged him faithful, appointing me to his service. Now he says, this is what Christ thinks about me, knows about me, God sees about me. But then he transitions and says, but let me tell you about who I was. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. If it was up to Paul, Christ would never have judged him faithful. It was totally up to God. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Wow, we got a theme popping there, right? We just read from 1 Peter. No longer being conformed to your former ignorant and lusts. What's Paul saying? I received mercy because all that I did was according to my ignorance. I didn't know any better. And what's Peter saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14? Be diligent not to go back to that. Not to go back to that, but to grow in knowledge. Not in ignorance, but in knowledge, that you may be spotless, blameless in both thought and deed, and be at peace with who? Find out peace with God and with one another. Let's look at 1 Timothy a little further when he's saying that I had acted ignorantly, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ. There's the peace he has. Peter's exhorting us to be diligent to ensure and to build ourselves up in that peace. Verse 15, this saying in 1 Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of all sinners, is the idea, Jesus Christ might display his perfect, what? Patience. There you go. We're back on that patience theme again. Patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What is the patience of our Lord? Salvation. We just read that, right? From the last part of, or the middle part of 2 Peter chapter 3. We just covered that. And then he goes into this worshipful statement, to the King of ages, of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's pointing to the very same thing Peter's referencing here, and it should sound like Paul, after all. Peter's about to to save. Paul writes many great things from God's wisdom. But he's saying, be diligent. Be diligent. Take great pains. Understand that. As a Hebrew, the author of the book of Hebrews, says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Right? Peter's saying, with great pain, even if it means shedding blood. Diligent to serve God in purity and at peace. That's the primary command flowing out of our text. Diligently pursue holiness. There's another aspect of this under how do I diligently pursue holiness? We got purity and peace. Third one is another command that comes right under this one. The third command is in verse 15, or the third point of being diligent is in verse 13, and it happens to be a command. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Right? We just hit on that. He's repeating himself quite a bit here. The command is, if you're going to be diligent, be in purity and at peace, and be patient. Be patient. What is the common test for many Christians today in their walk with Christ? Patience. It really is. When we see the president in the office we may not prefer or elect, or we may not have, you know, individually voted for, is what I'm saying, or politicians or world leaders, or we see what's happening in Syria, innocent people are getting bombed out of their houses, and you see all the geopolitics in place and the economic manipulation by the wealthy to become more wealthy and the poor become more poor. You see all that unfolding. What is the tendency we have is become impatient to look at those circumstances and then to become discontent with our church, with where we're at. We need to be doing more. And I agree that we need to be doing more. We always need to be pushing ourselves to do more. Evangelism and a lot of things. But what happens is we become a social gospel. As we become impatient as Christians, we turn around and we abandon the gospel for a social understanding. We need to rise up and overthrow the government. Marxism is becoming predominant right now in Southern Baptist, major Southern Baptist offices. I don't mind mentioning people like Al Mohler are Marxists. You need to get that. Who follow after McIntyre, who is a philosopher from the 80s, who was a Marxist. In fact, I blogged on this. Al Mohler often reads McIntyre more than any other book. Those are his words from his radio program. Why? Because they're losing their understanding of what? Being patient. You know, we come to church every Sunday. And do you see it grow a whole lot? Be honest, come on. Not a whole lot, right? We are thankful for those who come in and grow with us. I mean, absolutely, but are we grown in leaps and bounds? No. We can very easily, when we set our eyes on what's happening in our little flock, we can very easily grow very impatient with the Lord and then take upon ourselves human, we would call them Arminian theological arguments or ideas and apply them to the world. Trying to force people to become Christians that we could fill up our church. For who? Ourselves. That is why the patience aspect is so important. If we patiently wait and count it as the patience of our Lord as salvation, and we patiently wait, what should we expect to see? We should expect to see God saving people. We should expect to see our church growing somewhat. I'm not going to put numbers on that. But we should expect to see the work of God going forward because He is faithful, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy there, He is faithful to save, though they are unfaithful and enemies of Christ. He is faithful. I'm not going to speak for the rest of the elders because I would not dare say that they're all on the same page with me. Not all of us would be on the same page, but I am a typical five-point Calvinist. Just going to be upfront about that. I would not say that Ed, Jim, and Curtis are. You can ask them. But as a typical five-point Calvinist, this resides well in my heart. Patiently wait and work. Right? But I also have to admit that as a five-point Calvinist, it also tells me what? Patiently wait and hasten. And what's it mean to hasten? Do all you can, Michael, to bring within your own might, your own power, through prayer, supplication, to bring upon us the end, so to speak, by what? Calling on the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And then going out to the lost and saying, come, come, right? So as a Calvinist, I don't throw any of that off. But the patience is better for me to be able to sit under knowing that God is at work saving people. As the diligence in pursuing holiness, he goes on. The patience of our Lord produces salvation. Once again, he doesn't work in time and space. He is not a slave to time. But he is driven by his love for those he foreknew, which are unfolding in time and space. They're being birthed into existence through their parents. The population continues to grow. And he says this, that counting the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. I'm going to stop there. And we need to understand, what's he talking about? First, I really want to emphasize, he is saying that Paul is writing Scripture. That's very important. You know that Peter and Paul are probably the most two influential of all the apostles, people in the Bible, New Testament? Peter and Paul. You know the book of Acts is split practically down the middle with the inauguration of the church into existence under the leadership of Peter for about roughly 13, maybe 14 chapters. And then it transitions right into Paul. Even though Paul comes to Christ earlier, the leadership is under Peter for about half. And then it transitions right into Paul. It's really amazing. And here in this text, under the man who is used by God to bring in to existence and announce to the world the birth of the church, that same man now ties his work and Paul's work together in this text. Really important. Peter says what he says. We have great confidence that Paul is writing Scripture because Peter says so. That's an amazing gift that he gives us right there. Secondly, we need to look at what is it that Paul wrote? Now, we can't cover everything this morning, obviously. But what is it that Paul wrote regarding the patience of our Lord and salvation that was so important for Peter to acknowledge here? And why did he acknowledge it? Look at verse 16. We're going to answer all these questions in just a second. As he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters, them being the patience of our Lord and salvation. And the reason why Peter brings it up right here is because people are perverting it. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So let's take a minute to grasp, what is it that Paul says about the patience of our Lord? Turn over to Romans chapter 2. What is it Paul says about the patience of our Lord? That the ungodly, unregenerate, pervert or twist, masquerade as teachers and pervert or twist these things and bring harm or upset people in the church, as he did, as Paul acknowledged in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Romans chapter 2, Paul goes into, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ from chapter 1. He goes into, in chapter 1, verse 18, to the end, about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. He talks about people in the middle of 18 to 32. Some of them are those who are religious people. Some of them are those who condemn others. They themselves practice these sins. I'm summarizing this chapter. And in the end, they approve, they not only condemn them, but they eventually they themselves come to a place where they approve them, though in verse 32, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. That being the case, he's dealing with both religious men and the natural men. He's dealing with Greeks and Jews. He's bringing them down this funnel. He's tightly packing it into chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges." Does not mean judgment is wrong. It means do it right. Going on, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." He's primarily talking about religious people here. "We know that judgment, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things," that is, debased sin. "And the judgment of God also falls on those who judge improperly," because they themselves are not in a right standing with Scripture. Once again, being holy in their thoughts. Going on, verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man," talking primarily to the religious person, "you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Stop there for a moment. He's going to get into the patience of God in just a second. He's talking about people who don't have a right basis of judgment, being able to properly judge all things according to Scripture. He's talking about natural men. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and on, you'll see he's talking about natural men in this regard. Natural men can be religious or atheistic in nature. He's talking about natural men. He's talking about people that don't know how to judge rightly. And in when they do judge, they condemn. One thing you as a Christian should never do, and I use the word never, which is something rare. You should never use never. Is you should not condemn people to eternal damnation, either heaven or even give them into an eternal reward of heaven with your words and affirming or confirming them in heaven or hell. You shouldn't do it. That's between them and God. But what you should do is tell them what the Bible says. And if the Bible condemns them and they recognize it, that's the Bible speaking, not you. Right? See the difference? But one thing we do, and we judge the fruit of brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't do it in an unholy manner where we ourselves are given in to those same sins. That make sense? Okay. Just want to make sure. So he's going on, he's saying, "You who do this kind of judgment, who condemn people and practice these same sins," guess what they're doing? They're presupposing a few things here. Verse 4, "Do you presume the riches of his kindness and forbearance of his patience and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why isn't the religious man like Benny Hinn, easy soft target, struck down after all the heresies and great abominations that man has done? Why isn't he struck dead? Because God is patient. Why would he be patient with Benny Hinn? Because believe it or not, Benny Hinn is being used by God at the few times, very few times, he does mention the gospel, where the Holy Spirit saves people and draws them out. That's crazy. He's a selfish preacher. If you want to look at that one, Philippians talks about those kinds of men. He's a self-centered, selfish preacher. But nonetheless, condemned to hell? Absolutely. The Word of God tells me he's condemned, lest he fully repents of his ministry. Right? The Word of God tells me he's a false teacher. But regarding these people, Benny Hinn, you know what he turns around and does? God's not striking me dead. I'm the holiness of Christ. And what's he doing? He's presuming the wrong thing about God. That God is even patient with Benny Hinn. It's crazy. See how they take the word, they take the patience of God and they say, "See, I'm living a lavish lifestyle that's worthy of emulation, that if anybody wants what I have, all they have to do is give me what I tell them to give me. That's money. You give me money, I promise you these benefits, these blessings. It's crazy. In fact, what they don't understand is this lavish lifestyle, even for people like Benny Hinn, is the riches of God's kindness and forbearance working patiently to extend peace to him. Now, am I saying that in an elect way? No, I'm saying that in a general gospel way. But even Benny Hinn, there's an aspect of patience, not necessarily an elect patience, but a general patience. We get in the same thing when we talk about grace, the graces of God, right? We get into the general graces and the elect. But they pervert it. Look at what he says. Paul goes on to say, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, see how he flips that thing? You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the message of Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn, don't think so highly of yourself. You know, and to other pastors who stand in the pulpits that pass judgment on people that they themselves don't have the footing in the Scriptures or the footing in the justifying work of Christ to make such judgments, not realizing that God's patience is at work for them. It's crazy. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. What else does the patience of God work on? Romans chapter 9, verse 22. The whole thing I was talking about, Benny Hinn there. Look, it's right here. It's unfolded right here. Verse 22. What if God, now that what if statement doesn't mean Paul doesn't believe it. You know, it's hypothetical. It means with certainty. What if, and he's speaking to you and saying, let's take a minute to ponder this together. Let's think clearly about this together. That's what Paul's doing. So he's saying here in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's the other side of that, Benny Hinn. He's enduring, let me use Benny Hinn, he's enduring Benny Hinn with much patience. What's the purpose if not for salvation? To demonstrate his power and wrath one day upon such a man. The patience of God working in that way. And who are the audience? Who's going to be watching this? And who's going to be benefiting from watching the power and the wrath of God unfold? Look, the saints. In order to make known, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. And what's the point there? The patience of God is producing two things. It's producing a great day when the power and wrath of God will be revealed for who? You and I who believe upon him for salvation. To be demonstrated that we can stand in awe. And the other? That as we see that wrath and as we see that judgment, as we see him pour out on those who are outside of salvation, those who are not in the book of life, we get to see the mercy and the grace of God in full bloom and full glory extended to us. That's what the patience of God produces. And what, in the end, are the false teachers saying about the patience of God? They're saying to themselves, I'm getting away with this. I'm getting away with this. Look how good my life is right now. Joel Osteen. Look how good my life is right now. You should have a life like mine. Come with me to destruction. Come with me to that great day of power and demonstration. Come with me to where we will be the fuel for the fire of God's wrath. That's what he's saying. as he misunderstands the patience of God. Come with me, join me. And what are we saying? No. No, stand back and see, as Moses says, the deliverance of God. On that great day of judgment, when you have received mercy and grace. See how they twist it? Go back to 2 Peter. Be patient. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. For who? Those who are being saved, the elect. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote, we now understand that this diligently pursuing holiness in how we know and think about Scripture is so vital. You know, we don't proof text anything. If I proof text anything, you have my full permission, not that you need it, to come up and tell me and just rake me over the coals over this thing. We don't proof text anything. I don't pop things out of Scripture and use it for my own benefit of what I want to interpret Scripture to say. That's what the unstable, ignorant pastors, so-called pastors of our country, do today. They twist it to their own destruction. They twist the patience of God to their own destruction, as they do with the other Scriptures. And naturally, he then begins to move forward very quickly in verses 17 and 18, and he emphasizes, therefore, it should be the idea, guard your holiness. Point 2, verse 17. And he does use therefore there, right? Therefore, guard your own holiness where you stand. So what if you don't have a church of 5,000 people? Is the right understanding of Scripture there? Yes, then guard yourself by staying there, right? Stability is produced by the guarding care that we have over what we listen to, what we hear, what we see, what we're a part of outside these walls in other communities of Christianity. Guard yourselves, because this is how dangerous it is out there right now. And this is how bad it was back in Peter's day 2,000 years ago. And it has bumped up into full production today with all the books and all the nonsense that's out there. It says, guard your holiness, beloved, knowing this beforehand, since I've told you all these things, and you have two epistles now I've written to you, is the idea. Take care, guard, that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. This loss of stability. What's that mean? Are we saying that Christians can lose their salvation? Are we saying that? No, we're not saying that at all. But stable footing. Those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians chapter 1 can never be broken out of that seal. Ever. But what can they be in the practical living out their faith in the world here and now? What can they be? They can be those who lose their stability and they are compromised in their opportunities to walk out in the works that God has prepared for them before the foundation of the earth. That's the idea, is that their stability becomes so compromised they're no longer useful for ministry. Useful at all. They tend to sit, these people will be those, because they don't know the Word of God, they don't give diligence to these things, they will be those who sit at the gates of hell fearing their whole life they're going to hell, and never embracing the security and safety and joy of the Lord as their strength, fearing their whole time at the gates of hell, trembling at the gates of hell, until the day of when they either die or the day of when Christ returns and their full deliverance is made known. That's right. They lack the peace. That's right. Amen. These are those that Peter mentions also in chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2, verse 18. False teachers. They will never be lost. The ones who lose their stability. We're not talking about loss of salvation. We're talking about usefulness in the hands of the king. For speaking, they're talking about false teachers here and how they seduce Christians. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are escaping, barely escaping, from those who live in error. These are those who are barely escaping. Someday when we stand before Christ, and I know you've heard it said before, Jude mentions this, that there's a possibility, let's put it that way, of some people entering into eternity with the smell of smoke coming up their backside because they were so close to hell. Why? Because they never had a thorough, holy understanding of Scripture. They didn't have a careful, diligent care, I repeated myself there, to the things that Peter's talking about. In fact, if you turn over to Jude real fast, Peter's summarizing all these things very, very well, and I want to make sure we go out with a bang as we leave 2 Peter, because that's what Peter's doing. Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, there we go again, holiness, holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is the knowledge of God's Word, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and having mercy on those who doubt. In other words, preach the gospel. Share with them, even if they do doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. What fire are we talking about? Hell, literally. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In other words, go and preach to those who are even so inundated by their own sin, given over to the lust of the passions of their flesh, and fear in your involvement in preaching to them, lest what? You become tainted by that. So guard yourself when you engage the world and you preach the gospel and you know these things. Guard yourselves as you interact with them. Pretty crazy. Guard yourselves and don't lose your stability. It's a command. Take care. You really don't have a choice. Christians don't have a choice on whether we obey these commands or not. They are from the Spirit, by the Spirit who lives within us. And as the Apostle said in chapter 3, verse 2, they are what we are to follow. Guard yourselves. Verse 18 brings in the final concluding point to this text and to these last two epistles. Grow in holiness. You know, one of the songs we don't have sung in church anymore, in our children's church at that. I'm sure some of you older people remember this, right? I'm dating myself as well. Read your Bible and pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Grow, 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 grow. Remember that? Good night. That's a Southern Baptist. Some of you Southern Baptists should remember that. That is a Southern Baptist song. Oh, yeah. Man, I'm more cultured than I thought. Yeah. We don't even hear that. That's how far, you know, removed it is nobody recognizes it anymore. But he says, grow in the grace. Read your Bible. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you say, Michael, can you put a little more practical aspect to that so I know exactly what to do? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you can go back to our sermon vault and read this and go through the five or six sermons I preached on this section. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. In other words, to grow. With virtue, moral excellence, in other words. Knowledge of God's Word. Self-control, which is the natural outflow. When you have a holiness of thought, you'll have a holiness of life. Steadfastness, unshakable in your faith. Godliness, which is the full effect of what the knowledge of God does, and being able to stand firm is a godly life that doesn't look anything like this world, brotherly affection, the bond of peace within the fellowship of the saints, and love, agape. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. And if you go down to verse 11, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And obviously, that's how Peter sums up this epistle. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Pretty amazing, isn't it? How a fisherman can write in Greek four verses that sum up two epistles. He wasn't ignoramus at all, or a foolish man. He was a very special man called by God to give us these excellent truths of Scripture. So let me pray for you. And then we'll enjoy a time of fellowship. Okay. Heavenly Father, we, as we come to the close of 2 Peter, working to emphasize many things that I think Peter was emphasizing in his final words before he gave his life by being nailed to a cross and hung upside down. He emulated a man of humility, godliness. He was steadfast in his faith and could write these words to us and give us these commands because he lived it. And his life is a gift to us today as we look at these things and we grow in them. Father, I pray for our church that you would continue to reach out to this world, this city. That we would continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that you are patiently at work to bring many to salvation, many sons to glory. And as in Revelation 22, we also say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we invite all who will. And I pray that you would protect this flock as they go out today, as they prepare themselves for the work that is ahead of them, the ministry, and next Sunday as we gather together again. In your precious name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.